In the book of Hebrews, chapter 7, studying Christ, a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. I want to read from verse 1, just a few verses. There's one phase of Melchizedek's ministry to which I call your attention, the life of our Lord. For this Melchizedek, King of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation King of righteousness, which is, after that also King of Salem, which is King of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth the priest continually. And that's all I want to read. We have one aspect of our Lord's ministry called our attention, in which I want us to center our thinking upon this evening. Melchizedek was king of Salem, or king of Shalem, which is king of peace. And part of Christ's ministry involves his kingship. We do well to keep in mind the threefold ministry of our Lord: prophet, priest, and king. In the minds of many, there exists the thought that all three of these offices are discharged simultaneously, that he is at once our prophet, our high priest, and our king. But the Word of God is very clear that these three offices are discharged consecutively, chronologically, one following after the other. In the latter part of the ninth chapter of Hebrews, we will come to the three appearings of our Lord. The three appearings of our Lord correspond with his three offices. He appeared once in the end of the days, put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That's prophet. He now appears in the presence of God to make intercession for us. That's our high priest. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. That's King of kings and Lord of lords. Now, as prophet, he came, and as a prophet, he died for our sins. That's accomplished. It's an accomplished fact. It was accomplished on Calvary's cross. No more sublime truth can be grasped by the Christian than that. When Christ cried out from Calvary, "It is finished," that actually everything necessary for the atonement of the sins of the world was finished completely and perfectly. Nothing by man can be added, nothing by man can be taken from. That's an accomplished fact. He has already appeared as prophet and accomplished his ministry. Ascending on high, seated at the right hand of God the Father, he ever liveth to make intercession for us. Well, that's what he's doing now. Many, many are confused, and I think that the Lord is judging today. And that he makes it his duty to accuse us before God when we sin. We read in the 12th chapter of the Revelation that Satan is the accuser of the brethren, and not the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is our great high priest. He's our go-between. He's the one that knows all about God. He's the one that knows all about us. He's the one that can stand between us and God and receive in his body the blows that were meant for us. That's what he's doing. He is our great high priest. He's not king. That time is yet to come. He is king of righteousness and king of peace. It's evident in a thinking or enlightened Christian that righteousness does not prevail today. We await the reign of righteousness for the advent of the King of righteousness. Now, Melchizedek was a king of righteousness, and he was the king of peace. And one day, the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back to the earth as King of righteousness and King of peace. Now I want to turn to Revelation 19, and I want us to look at this future experience when the Lord returns as King of Kings. There have been four, actual, literal, worldwide kingdoms here upon the earth. There have been four, and no more. There was Babylon, the first great kingdom, symbolized in the image of Nebuchadnezzar's dream for a head of gold. This kingdom of Babylon, succeeded by the Medes and the Persians, symbolized on the image by shoulders and breasts of silver. Medo-Persia, succeeded by Greece, symbolized in the great image Nebuchadnezzar saw by the belly, loins of brass. The Grecian kingdom was succeeded by the Roman Empire, symbolized by the legs of iron and the feet of iron and clay mixed. Daniel said that Nebuchadnezzar gazed upon that image and gazed until he saw a stone cut out of the mountain without hands. This stone typifying the Lord Jesus Christ. Throughout the Word of God from beginning to end, the stone and rock stands for Jesus Christ. And this stone cut out of the mountain without hands, an allusion to the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. It symbolized the Lord Jesus Christ. This stone struck the image on its feet and ground the clay, the iron, the brass, the silver, and the gold to powder. But this stone, cut out of the mountain without hands, grew until it filled the whole earth. That stone, cut out of the mountain without hands, is the fifth kingdom. Now, those are the kingdoms that the Word of God knows. The world of today and the world governments of today are composite of Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. The religion, economics, politics, social life, all phases of human existence exemplified and experienced by those four nations is that which civilization is today. And it'll continue that way until this stone cut out of the mountain without hands comes and destroys these world kingdoms, and then the kingdom of our Lord is established. Now, this 19th chapter of the Revelation tells of the establishment of that kingdom, the kingdom of our Lord. In the 19th chapter of the Revelation, beginning with verse 11, "And I saw heaven opened." This is John the Revelator speaking. He's on the Isle of Patmos, having gone there to receive the revelation of God. And as these revelations come, one after the other, and he writes of them, there comes that moment when he sees heaven open. I'm sure you appreciate the fact, as do all knowledgeable Christians, that heaven today is as brass over our head. But one day it's going to open. Now, when it opens the first time, the Lord will come through into the air and call for his own to meet him in the air. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. The second time it opens, we read here, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war." This is when the Lord comes to the earth, and the war which he's going to make culminates in the Battle of Armageddon. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. Clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. In the prophecy of Isaiah, we read of that. And if you'll turn with me to Isaiah 63. "The blood with which his garments are stained is not his blood. It's the blood of those he tramples beneath his feet in the valley of Jehoshaphat." Isaiah 63. Before I read, I call your attention to a passage from the third chapter of the prophecy of Joel, where we read that God Almighty gathers all together who have denied the Lord Jesus Christ into the valley of Jehoshaphat. We find no mention of the valley of Jehoshaphat until after the Lord returns. I'm persuaded that the valley of Jehoshaphat is brought into existence by our Lord's feet touching the Mount of Olives. And when he touches the mountain cleaves in two from the east to the west. And half of the mountain moves toward the north, the other half toward the south, creating that great valley which runs across there on down Jordan River to the Gulf of Aqaba. And into that valley gathered this innumerable host of those who've rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. Now here in Isaiah 63, "Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah. This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. The answer, the Lord speaking, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. The next question, wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth the wine fat? The wine fat, the wine press, an allusion to the harvest of the grapes, gathering of the bunches of grapes and casting them in the wine press, which was usually dug on the side of a hill in a clay type of soil, and a cavity produced, they put the grapes in there, and then individuals rolling up their trousers leg or their robes and tucking them under their belt or their girdle would jump into the wine press then, and they'd tread the grapes beneath their feet, breaking down the pulp of the grapes. The grapes under the heat of the sun would ferment, and the must, the pulp, the seeds, the trash, the sticks, the other things rise to the top, and the liquid would form thick syrup-like and run off through little outlets provided the bottom of the wine press. Now, here they remark that the garments of our Lord are spattered with blood, like the garments of those who tread the wine press, spattered with the juice of the grapes. Our Lord speaks in verse 3, I have trodden the wine press alone. I'm amazed at how many people ask me if the Battle of Armageddon has England, the United States on one side, and Russia and China on the other side. I said, no, it'll have all the wicked of the United States and England, along with all the wicked of Russia and China, all on one side, and the Lord alone on the other. The songwriter grasped the truth of that when he wrote the song Alone. It was alone that our Savior died. Alone. Forsaken by everybody, even God the Father. Now keep this in your mind. If he suffered, bled, and died alone for the sins of the world, why shouldn't he alone have the victory over the world that crucified him? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger, trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment, for the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help. John saw the Battle of Armageddon. The innumerable millions of rejecters of Christ gathered into the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And then the Lord trampling them beneath his feet, alone. So great the carnage that Revelation 14 tells us that the blood of those trampled beneath his feet flowed about 150 miles down toward the Gulf of Aqaba, bridle bit deep to the horses. I looked and there was none to help. I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. And I will tread down the people in mine anger and make them drunk in my fury. I'll bring down their strength to the earth. There's God Almighty's answer to 10,000 questions being asked every day. Why doesn't God do something? Well, he's going to. Don't worry about it. When the time comes, he's going to. And this is what he's going to do. Now turn back to Revelation 19. Revelation 19, verse 13. This is when he comes back as the king. The king. He comes alone. There are many who think he brings his bride back with him, and she goes through this with him, but she does not. She does not. If you recall two types of the Old Testament of the Lord Jesus Christ, first of all, Joseph as a type of Christ, when he revealed himself to his brethren and announced their deliverance, his bride was way back in the backside of the palace, Asenath, way back there by herself. Joseph alone, his bride wasn't with him. When Moses came to deliver the children of Israel from Egypt the second time, his wife started with him, but she was sent back, and Moses came alone. His wife was not with him. His bride was not with him, and the bride of Christ is not with him. She's safe up there. He did all of this alone. Now, let's look in verse 13. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. But these armies had no part in his treading the winepress alone. And the armies of heaven are not and is not the bride of Christ. Out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he shall smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Today, he is our high priest. He's not the king. He'll not reveal himself. He'll not manifest himself as king until heaven opens a second time and he comes through upon this white horse. Then he comes to the earth, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Matthew 25, we have a very brief expression in one verse. Verse 31, Matthew 25. Verse 31, but when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. He's coming in his glory. He's coming in his power. He's coming in his might. Holy angels following in his train, but they partake not in the battle of Armageddon. He treads the winepress of the wrath of God alone. If you have a vivid imagination and can let it run right a minute, you can imagine the activity in heaven today, even as preparations are being made for his return to the earth. But I rejoice in the fact that today he is our great high priest. 1 John chapter 2, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. But if or when we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, even Christ Jesus, who is a propitiation for our sins, not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. This accuser of the brethren, Satan, has access today to the throne of God. And when a child of God sins, he appears before God Almighty to accuse us, the brethren of the Lord Jesus Christ, accuse us before God. But we have an advocate, a lawyer, a defense attorney to plead our case. You wonder about the security of the believer, sunken deep in sin. Just consider the defense attorney. Question arises every once in a while in this nation when some great legal maneuver is in force as to who's the best attorney in the country. Who's the best civil attorney? Who's the best criminal attorney? And if they have the money, then they hire the best that money can get. I say that just to call your attention to the fact that you and I have the greatest there ever was or is or will be. Jesus the Christ. Jesus the Christ. We've already read in Hebrews that he was tested in all points like as we are, that he knows all about us, and he can explain everything to God the Father. I don't know how freely he'll use his hands in pleading our case, but somehow or other I have the idea he'll use them freely. And every time they're stretched out, God the Father can see the wounds in his hands that were put there when he died for my sins. He presents his case. He's our high priest. He's interceding for us. He's interceding for us. How few Christians have any peace in their heart because they have no concept of the fact that Jesus Christ lives only today to intercede for them when they sin. That's all he's living for today. Now, when he comes back as king, that's going to be another matter. Before he comes back as king, Christians will be caught up to meet him in the air and go back to heaven with him. And for some 7 years, there's going to be a judgment by the Lord Jesus Christ of the Christians, of the sins, the works, the deeds done in the flesh. We're going to answer to God for every idle word, every evil thought, every sinful deed committed since we were saved. Unless we've had those blotted out by confession of those sins unto God. All right. When he's through with us as Christians and has us established, then heaven's going to open, and on this white horse he's coming. You think that's figurative language? No, I don't think it's figurative language at all. I think it's a real horse. I think it's a real horse. We read in the Old Testament that Elijah was caught up to heaven in a whirlwind, attended by the horsemen and chariots of God. God Almighty created the horse, and the horse was one of those creatures which he said, and when he had created him, he saw that it was good. And one of the great passages of the Bible is God Almighty's description of the horse. In the book of Job, it talks about the mighty horse, the racehorse, and the distended nostrils and the pawing and the force and strength of the horse. I was pastor for several years in South Texas and had access to the King Ranch in South Texas. And I was down there one day visiting some friends on the ranch and they were training some of the race horses, And I went out to the trek. And just as I got out there, about 8 or 9 of these thoroughbreds were coming down the racetrack as fast as they could. It sounded like a tornado. And as their nostrils were this thin, it looked like a gallon bucket, each one of them. It was something to see. And one of the veterinarians there on the ranch, standing there, and he said, "Preacher, I know you're not supposed to enjoy a horse race, but just between you and me, isn't that a wonderful sight?" I said, "What made you think preachers weren't supposed to enjoy a horse race?" "I don't know anything wrong with a horse race. I've never heard of a horse getting drunk. I've never heard of a horse betting on a race and throwing it. I've never heard of a horse any misconduct." He said, "Oh, but it is. And you read Job's account of the horse, I think you've got some beautiful horses." "Sure. I believe there are horses in heaven. Now, about other things, I don't know. A listener to the radio program in Arizona wrote me one day and said that her pet dog of some 16 years had died, and she wanted to know if he'd be in heaven. Well, what do you tell her? She's an interested listener." "Well, I just told her the truth. I said, I don't know, but I do know there are horses in heaven. And I know around many stables where they have these high-spirited horses, they have dogs for stablemates. And maybe the white horse has a dog for stablemates. I don't know. I just didn't know. But I will tell you one thing. Heaven is real. Heaven is real. And there's a real throne there, and there's a real God there on the throne, and there's a real man, the God-man, Jesus the Christ, seated at his right hand. There's a real man, Enoch, up there. There's a real man, Elijah, up there. There's a real man, Moses, up there, occupying space. Heaven is real. Heaven is real, and he comes on this horse. That's going to be a sight. How many of you on TV, you needn't raise your hands, but watched for the appearing of the capsule as it would break through the heaven on its return from the moon? Well, one of these days they're going to be looking up, they're going to see the King of Kings and Lord of Lords on a horse coming through the heavens. Now, if that won't put the fear of God in their heart, I don't know what will. A real horse. And then all the horsemen of heaven behind them. That's coming. Now, he has on his thigh a name written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Some people think that is just a superlative degree expressing greatness on the part of his kingship, but it's literal. He is the King of many kings. There are going to be many kings under his dominion. And he's going to be the head king over all the kings. And he's going to be the Lord of many lords. We read in the Word of God that David's going to be raised up to rule over the house of Israel. Christ is going to be king over him. We read in the Word of God that the 12 apostles are going to be kings over the 12 tribes of Israel. And Jesus Christ is going to be king over them. And we read that every city in the world is going to have a municipal king out of the vast number of Christians who qualify for a place of sovereignty in his kingdom. And there'll be literally thousands and maybe hundreds of thousands of those kings. And Jesus is going to be king over all of them. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's coming one day. And he's going to set up that kingdom here on this earth. Watergate and kindred experiences be a thing of the past. Perversion of office, bribery, corruption of office, a thing of the past. Because he's going to rule and reign in righteousness. But until he comes, all of these other things are going to be with us. And we make up our mind to make the best of it. And that's what the writer to the Epistle of Hebrews is talking about when he speaks about Christ being made a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He's going to be the King of righteousness. He comes. He's going to establish a reign of righteousness. And when righteousness is established, then there will be that reign of peace. And until then, there will be no peace. I close with this verse. There is no peace to the wicked, saith the Lord. Literal translation of that is, there is no peace for the unsaved person. There is no peace for the unsaved person. The fallacy of all peace movements today is a group of unsaved men trying to bring in an era of peace, and they have no peace themselves, much less the ability to bring in peace to others. Father, I just pray you'll bless in a special way this brief meditation upon the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Lord, may we walk with the uplifted gaze, getting our eye off of the gutter and the things of this world, looking for, anticipating, longing for, praying for the coming King. We ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.